All right. You can look in your Bibles with me to Genesis 21. I don't know if you knew, we had the time change this week. It's 7:45 right now. So I'm going to enjoy that. I just like to look for the scared looks on your faces and make such comments. Genesis 21, we're going to be talking about Ishmael today. This is a Bible character that we know very little about, and that's kind of shocking, because he's the firstborn son of Abraham, and it appears from our previous study that he was very much beloved of his father, so it would stand to reason that Ishmael would be a part of that journey of faith. He would at least receive some of the riches of that inheritance, and that he would be part of that lineage that would go on and receive God's ultimate blessing. But our narrative describes him not as a son, but a bondman. And we're going to see how in this event here in Genesis 21, he was really forever separated from God's promised blessing. It's kind of a sad story, but it's an important study. Although I'll tell you this, the main focus is not really Ishmael today. Two lessons that we want to get out of this. I hope I get to both of them. Like I said, it's only 7:45 according to the clock. But two lessons I want to get to today, if I can. One is going to teach us about God's sovereignty. The second, dealing with our faith. So hopefully we'll get into that. But before we do, we need to see what occurs here with Ishmael. How was the bondman cast out? And the first point that we have this morning on our narrative is a confrontation. In verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now we might have expected this to take place. At least I did, as a part of our study in the life of Abraham. We can kind of picture this has been building. Sarah obviously was not happy. It's one thing for Abraham to have this second wife in Hagar, even though it was her idea, because they had no child and they wanted this promise. They thought they could make it happen by their own devices. Abraham takes Hagar, has Ishmael with her. Sarah's not happy about that. I don't know any wife that would be happy about another wife. So that's a source of conflict. But now, things have kind of come to a head because she has her own beloved son. God had given them this promised child, this miraculous birth. And she knows Isaac is the one that is to receive that true birthright, that true blessing. But she fears that he's going to be mistreated and maybe even be cheated out of that birthright, that promise by Ishmael. And those fears seem confirmed because here is little toddler Isaac, and in some form or fashion, Ishmael, this 14-year-old boy, is making fun of him. And that'll stir up a mother, make fun of her child. So she goes to Abraham. Fuming, we can imagine. Basically, what she does here, she reminds him who is who. Okay, Hagar is a bond woman, a slave that we purchased down in Egypt. She is not a real wife. She is not somebody that is an equal. You bought her, Abraham, to serve me. When she says bond woman, I think she's emphasizing that. That is our servant, not an equal. And as that is the case, her son is also a slave. That is the son of a bondwoman. He is not a worthy heir of your fortune. So in essence, what she's saying is, if you love me, you love Isaac, you're going to cast these insolent, disobedient servants out. It's us or it's them. You need to choose. Quite a conflict. And a very stressful thing for Abraham. In verse 11, we read, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." think it's a heartbreaking event for Abraham. Abraham clearly cared for Ishmael. If you read through the narrative and you look at his life, there were obviously positive qualities in Ishmael, but it's a natural feeling for a father to care for his son. And I tend to think, maybe not to the same equality of Sarah, but he had a care for Hagar too. And he knew that if he sent them away, well, it's not like today. Divorce is a sorrowful thing today, but what's going on here, he's going to send them away basically to their doom. They're either going to most likely be cruelly enslaved by somebody else, or they're going to die. But what can he do? Sarah is the wife he truly loves. That's his true wife, the first wife, and Isaac is the child given from God, and it's clear that this conflict is not going to be resolved in any other way. But then we see, secondly, direction. Wonderfully, God gives us direction. He gives wisdom to his people in those times when we have to make great decisions. And God directs Abraham here. In verse 12, "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So God gives direction, but it's not the direction that we might have expected. If I had written the story, I would have had the Lord maybe coming to Sarah and saying, "You need to relax. I'm going to bless Isaac. Stop fighting with Hagar." We might have had God guiding Abraham on how to broker peace in his home, try to work this out. But instead, the Lord makes it clear to his servant Abraham that I am at work here. This is ultimately of me. Ishmael is not the child of promise, and he needs to be severed. So there is no question, this bondman, this son of the bondwoman, is not the heir of that promise. It's not him that is to receive that blessing. It is Isaac. You must cast them out. So we see, thirdly, a separation. And this was hard. God had given a comfort, told Abraham, "My hand's going to be upon them in this situation." And yet there had to be that separation. He had to let them go. Verse 14, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." That's a sad picture. Abraham gives them just a few provisions for the way, and he sends them off on their own. It seems almost cruel. Hagar has no friend, no family, nowhere to go, and there she just wanders in the wilderness, this desolate desert area, with her child. And it gets even more heartbreaking. Verse 15, we read there, "And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept." Now, that's a pitiful picture, isn't it? It's one thing for Hagar to be cast out, and for Hagar by herself to be wandering the wilderness and basically dying of thirst, and that would be sad, but for a mother to have to watch her child suffer at the same time, to see him die, it's too much. But there's a positive end to this narrative. The fourth point we have is provision. Verse 17, we read, "And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink." We don't know if Ishmael was ever a believer. Most likely he wasn't. It's not revealed to us. But the Lord heard him crying here. In fact, the reality is, even as they wandered that desert, the Lord was leading them to that well of water that he was going to use to sustain them in their desperate moment. And this kind of reminds us, God's mercy, there's a sense in which His mercy, it showers the whole earth. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, doesn't He? God is giving life. God is sustaining life. God blesses even those who don't honor Him as they should. He's a good God that deserves thanksgiving. Despite the overwhelming odds, not only do Hagar and her son survive, they thrive. We read in verse 20, "And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." As God promised Abraham, Ishmael would later become the father of a great nation. In fact, the Arab nations that still inhabit that region today look to him as their ancestor. But we want to turn our focus. That's the narrative. And it kind of an up and down story, sorrowful for the separation, but we see God's provision despite it all, particularly for Abraham's sake. We want to learn these two lessons. And as you think of Ishmael, here's what I want you to think about. These two things, and I hope you can take them to heart, you can apply them to your life today. Now, first of all, a lesson on God's sovereignty. A lesson on God's sovereignty. I want you to see, first of all, the Lord particularly chose Isaac. Not Ishmael. We can add that. Now, it's true, the elder son, Ishmael, he was enriched in his life for Abraham's sake, but I think we'd all agree that his blessing was a far cry from Isaac's promise. Not only would the younger son be the father of a great nation that would inherit the land of Canaan, but Isaac would know a relationship with Jehovah. Isaac, I feel assured, knew everlasting life. As far as we know, God never spoke to Ishmael again, or he never spoke to Ishmael at all. Ishmael followed his own path in life, conquered nations perhaps, gained his own footing in the world, left a heritage that would be built upon by those that would come behind him, remembered even all these years later, and that's great, but most likely died in sin without the hope of salvation. It's clear from the text, this didn't occur just by chance. Back in verse 12, God gave that direction to Abraham. And he said, "In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The bondman must be cast out." That is of God. We can go back to chapter 17. And here's the cry of a loving father. And we kind of get this picture of Abraham's care for Ishmael. God had renewed the promise to Abraham and said, "I'm going to make of your promised son this great nation." And Abraham said to God in chapter 17, verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." How about Ishmael? Can he not be the child of promise? And God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." But God said, "No, not Ishmael, Isaac." We have the same picture actually with Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Esau being the eldest, it would be natural. He had received the birthright, the lineage of the Savior, and all the blessings would come through Esau. But that wasn't the case. God chose the younger. Romans chapter 9, we read this earlier. This was about Jacob and Esau. And it says in Romans 9 and verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election," that word means choosing, "his choosing might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That it was said unto her, the elder," which is Esau, "shall serve the younger," Jacob. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." It is an undeniable scriptural truth that God puts his hand very particularly on some individuals, and others he passes by. In fact, we go back to Abraham. The whole world's in the darkness of idolatry. The whole world is following their own way. God shines a light. He reveals himself. He gives these promises to one man out of all the world. That's Abram and Ur of the Chaldees. Not everybody else, particularly Abraham. Abram. And after him, Isaac. And after him, Jacob. That nation. God's particular. You know, in the same sense, he saves sinners today. He doesn't look out at the world and say, who's the best person? Who's doing the greatest works? Who's the most impressive looking? Who's praying the most moving of prayers that pull on my heartstrings? No. The Bible tells us in Revelation 13 that our names are written before the foundation of the world. Romans 5:8 tells us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that when we were dead in sins, the Lord quickened us. There is a clear choice by God, very particularly, very directly, to save each and every one of his people whose names are written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, the confusing part in all of this is that God, not that God would bless and save some people, it's why not all? Okay, why does Ishmael have to be separated and cast out in order for Isaac to be blessed? Why is there a hell and many sinners in it who were not called by the Spirit and given eternal life as we are? Well, I can't tell you all that God does. Okay, I can't tell you the mind of the all-knowing, perfect God, but I'm going to give you two answers just to think about that are scriptural. First, God rightfully chose Isaac. It was his right. Romans chapter 9 goes on to touch on this when talking about Jacob and Esau, but we can apply this to Isaac and Ishmael. What shall we say then in Romans 9:14? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. You realize there's not a law put upon God that says you must redeem every single individual in all the world. You owe it to them to save their souls. There's not a law that says that at all. We don't hold God accountable to things. You know, people get this idea the world revolves around us. Why was the world made? It's for us. Why was I given life? It was for me. That's not the case. You know why the world was made? We're going to sing about it in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. We are here for God, and it is his right to do with us as he sees fit. Romans 9, verse 20 goes on to touch on this. It says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? God owns you. You're made by him. You're made for him. He has the right to give you life, to sustain that life for the time that he purposes, and he has the right, well, to save your soul if he purposes to do so. God has that right. But I want you to see a third point, and it's very important that we see this. Lest we get angry and start to despair even, God graciously chose Isaac. That word grace means unmerited favor. God showed unmerited favor. You say, who is the better of the two children? Well, certainly the Isaac, right? This cute little toddler. Here's this 14-year-old boy making fun of him. Surely Isaac just is a better person, we might say. Well, Ishmael had some things to commend him. Abraham obviously saw a lot of positives in his son. And after everything was said and done, you get to the end of Abraham's life and Abraham's buried. Ishmael came back after all that time to bury his father. I think he's a commendable man. And he worked hard, carved out his future there in the wilderness with his own bow. Impressive man. Isaac, we see his own failure choosing Esau over Jacob, favoring his son. He's not a perfect man, ready to give his wife up to enemies to save his own skin like Abraham did. Here's the reality. Neither of these boys deserved God's blessing. In fact, the Bible teaches us all of us by nature deserve God's wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Does that sound like you? Well, I can tell you it is. You see, some people get this idea, we all come into this world good, and society affects us, and different things occur, and so we make some mistakes along the way, but we're inherently good. Well, the Bible's message is no, you're inherently bad. That's the Bible's message. That's the Word of God. That we all come into this world with a natural inclination to live for myself, to do what I want, to reject the God that made me. And the Bible also teaches us God's standard, not man's standard. God's standard is this: one sin makes you worthy of hell forever. Because God's a perfect God. He's got a perfect law. He's holy in every way. He can't accept sin. There's going to enter into heaven nothing that defiles. So the reality is, you could commit one sin and be guilty forever of His judgment. But God looks at you with omnipotent eyes. Or omniscient eyes. They're also omnipotent eyes, I suppose. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He looks at you with those all-knowing eyes. And He sees every sin. He sees everything you've ever done. Those things behind closed doors. Those wrong thoughts you've thought. Those evil desires in your heart you never had the opportunity to act upon. Those times when you loved yourself more than Him. Every second you do that, that's a sin. God looks at you. He sees all these multitudes of sins. We're worthy of His judgment. Really, God should never have chosen Abraham, the idolater, out of Ur. He shouldn't have blessed Isaac or Jacob or Israel or any of us. All of us are condemned by His law. But you know what? God does bless. Ephesians. What a beautiful book of the Bible. Eventually, we're going to get to it in a Bible study. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Let me just put it in perspective for you. Here are two men, and they are thieves, and they are murderers. And they stand there in the trial, and the jury stands up and says, guilty. There's no question that they're guilty. And not only are they guilty of crimes, they're guilty of crimes against the judge. But the judge stands up and looks at one of them, and he says, "You're pardoned. Even though you're guilty, you're pardoned. You're free. And not only am I going to absolve you of that judgment, I'm going to adopt you as my own child, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to love you forever." Do we look at that judge and say, "What a cruel, evil man"? We look at that judge and say, "Wow, how loving he is. How gracious he is. How good he is to those who deserved his judgment." God knew man would fall. He knew our transgressions. All of them He knew in eternity. And yet the names of each of His people were written down in love. He purposed to save us all, not by ignoring the law, by taking that judgment, that punishment that we deserved, and putting it on His own Son in our stead. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So here's the point I'm trying to get across. It's not amazing that God would cast off Ishmael. What's amazing is that God would bless Isaac. Okay, that's what's amazing. His sovereign love to unworthy sinners through His Son Jesus Christ is mind-boggling, and it ought to bring each and every one of us to our knees, praising God for His grace, not accusing Him of injustice because there's a hell. All of us deserve hell. Wondering at the goodness that He would save. So there's a lesson on God's sovereignty here. God chose Isaac, and what a good God he was to do it. But I want you to see real quickly a second lesson on salvation. And it goes right along, I think, with the lesson on sovereignty, a lesson on salvation. To grasp this, I got to ask you to do something I don't usually do. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I know, that's unusual around here. I usually have everything for you in the bulletin. This would not fit. So, Galatians chapter, and I'm lost here because I don't normally have you do this. Galatians chapter 4. Turn over there with me. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul takes what we just read in Genesis 21 and he makes an application, and I think a very important application of it to our salvation here in Galatians. To this church that's struggling with the reality of what it means to have faith. Galatians 4 verse 21, he says, "Tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." Of course, one Hagar, the other is Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai," that's where the Ten Commandments, the law was given. That is the covenant of the law, God's commands. "Do this and ye shall live, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar," or Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou that barren, that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then we, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Sounds a little confusing. Let's break it down. What is he saying? Well, I'm going to give you two main focuses. He uses Hagar and Ishmael, and he talks about Sarah and Isaac. And let's talk about Hagar and Ishmael first. I want you to see, I just have Ishmael there on the point in your bulletin. Ishmael is an allegory of the enslavement of the law. Paul talked about Jerusalem being in bondage to Mount Sinai. What is he saying? What he's talking about are the Jewish people at this time. They were looking to this old covenant of the law that God had given. All these commands that he had given them. And they thought, you know what, if I can fulfill those commands, if I can follow all these religious practices, if I can keep all these laws, in fact, I'm going to add extra ones to just be super strict to make sure there are no failures, and if I can keep that law and do good enough, God's going to accept me. And these people were taking that message and they're spreading it to the churches and saying, you need to look back to the old law. Look to your works. Paul makes that application to Ishmael, and I think it's a good application. How did Ishmael come about? Well, Abraham hears this promise about a blessing to his son, and he says, I got to make it happen. So I'm going to find me a wife. Sarah actually came up with the idea, and Hagar and I will have a child, and we'll make that promise happen by our works, by the flesh. To apply that to today, many professing Christians today, they got this idea in their minds, if I can be pretty good, if I can get my name on the church rolls and go to a good church, and if I pray the right prayer, and if I give to charity, and if I treat others nicely, then my good works are going to tip the scale in my favor, and God's going to look at me and say, you're worthy of my promise, you're worthy of my blessing. Paul says, no, when you look to your works, to what you can do, what you're doing is you're making yourself a slave. You're trying to keep out of judgment by just doing your duty. But bear in mind, what's God's standard? It's perfection. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. That's what it says in James 2:10. You're enslaving yourself. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. C.H. Spurgeon in a sermon on this pointed out, you're an eternal slave. Let's say you kept the law your whole life. and you never sinned, and you died outside of Jesus Christ, the first perfect person that ever lived, you'd go on into eternity and you'd have to keep being perfect in heaven. Because there enters into heaven nothing that defiles. The minute you sinned in heaven, you'd be cast out. You're an eternal slave, having to do what's right to keep God happy. Some people were coming into this church, they were the Judaizers, and they were talking about Christ. It was good what he did on the cross, but you got to do your part. He did yours, you got to do yours. Paul says, that's another gospel. It's not the true gospel. That's an enslavement. And the reality is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have failed. All of us are worthy like a bondman. If we look to ourselves for our works to try to earn God's approval like a slave, we're an unworthy slave, and we must be cast out. Here's the end for all those trusting in the flesh. Jesus gives the picture in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Isaac. Well, he is an allegory of the enrichment of grace. You see, I want you to get this. God doesn't want slaves. God wants children. God doesn't want a bondman who just serves to try to get a blessing and makes a deal with him. God wants you to see the riches of his grace. He gives a promise of salvation. In fact, he purposes to redeem each of his people unconditionally. Not based on our worthiness, but his love. He chooses them in eternity. And then he gives them spiritual life. Isaac was miraculously born. You know what? I was miraculously born. Not talking about my physical birth, although God gave me that. But there was a time when I was 6 years old, that message of the gospel I already knew and had rejected several times. Many times in my young life, God made it real to me and he gave me a new heart. And I was born again. I didn't just come and do some works and gain God's approval. I was saved by the work of the Spirit in my heart. And God's kept me ever since. God's sovereign work of salvation in our lives shows his perfect love. What does that mean for us? What does the sinner do to find hope in God? Well, it's not to look to their own worth. What does Galatians 3 say? It says in Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the calling that we have in the gospel, again, it's not to look to ourselves and say, what can I do to gain God's approval? And it's not to sit and worry, well, is God going to choose me and save me? What we're called to do in the gospel is to hear this message of God's amazing grace and to believe it and to respond to it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isaiah verse 45, 22, the Lord cries unto us, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Yes, from God's perspective, he draws his beloved children. He opens up their heart to the gospel. He's purposed to save them from eternity. He sent his son to die for them. He'll redeem them and keep them and bless them forever. It's all of God. From us, from our perspective, here's the calling to the sinner. Recognize the wonder of grace. Don't try to get God's approval by anything you can do. Don't look to Mount Sinai and the law. Trust in his love. Though you're sinful and unworthy, though you have nothing you can do to hide your wickedness, there is a promise that can be yours through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it means, like Abraham, you show that faith by your repenting of your sins. Come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave that life of selfishness and self-trust behind and come to God with a heart yearning to know him. With the cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not by what I've done, but because of what you've done. And what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for me on the cross. One that comes to him with that faith will never be cast out. Don't come to God as a slave. Come to him as a child. And you will know his promise. You see the lesson here before us? It's a beautiful lesson. One that maybe is hard for man to swallow, because we want to look at ourselves and say there's a worth in us. There's a goodness in us. God ought to look at me and see something good. And the reality of the scriptures is no, there's not. But there's a goodness in God. May this cause those of us that are Christians here today to praise the Lord. It humbles us, but it sure brings us to a place of thanksgiving to God that He would look on us in our sin and yet love us through Jesus Christ. And I hope that this message, it would turn any here without Jesus Christ away from themselves and turn them to Christ. Make them to quit looking inwardly for some kind of worth and see the wonder of God's amazing grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for putting this message before us this morning. A shocking, perhaps, turn of events that Ishmael would be turned away from this family in a sorrowful time in the life of Hagar and Ishmael, though You would bless them and care for them and show Your mercy in this life. But a greater lesson that we need to take to heart from this text, a message of Your sovereignty. Oh Lord, help us to quit looking at ourselves as the center of all things and the purpose of all things, and to see the reality that You are the Creator, Sustainer, the purpose, the worthy God of all. May this bring us to a spirit of fear, godly reverential fear before You. Humble our pride. May it turn those who would look to the flesh away from that self-trust, away from self-confidence. Oh, that we would see the reality that not only do we have nothing of worth to offer You, we deserve hell. We deserve Your judgment. But there's grace. The gospel is a message of wonderful grace, greater than all of our sins. Grace set upon us in eternity. Grace revealed through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross. Grace revealed as You've worked in the heart of those that are a Christian. Grace that's maybe opening up the eyes of a sinner this morning. We pray for that. Help us to praise Your name for that. And to give You the honor and glory due Your name. Oh, may we come to You not as bondmen, but as children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So stand please and turn to Him.